We're turning once again this evening to the book of James. We've been looking at James, not just as a kind of a filler because we've got nothing better to talk about, but because James is one of the most important books in the entire scripture, and he is one of the most neglected. Indeed, in some famous circles, he is placed into some kind of a secondary category. Because he seems to be teaching justification by works rather than justification by faith. And we know that there are one or two, not just Martin Luther by any means, but a number of others also found that James was not to their taste because they were so set upon justification by faith alone that they would almost include James among the false teachers and exclude him from the canon of the scripture. But the church wisely recognized James, the brother of the Lord, we believe, the head of the church in Jerusalem, we believe, in his early days. And we believe that he is amongst the authentic God-given teachers of the church, and that he has, in a sense, the dignity, the status, the authority, and the official position as an apostle. You remember how when Paul the Apostle and the other elders gathered in Jerusalem at the great Jerusalem Council, James was the chairman, and the apostles all recognized, including Paul, they all recognized the authority and the proper place that James had in the gathering. He was the, as it were, the moderator of the synod. And there was no demur, there was no challenge to his authority or his position or to his teaching. This, we believe, is the James who wrote this epistle, and he is writing to us about the Christian life. We began this study in James a couple of Wednesdays ago, where we saw James unexpectedly describing for us pure religion and the undefiled. As far as God is concerned, God and the Father. And we saw that James, surprisingly, emphasizes social issues rather than heavenly spiritual issues. He's not ignoring the spiritual, of course, but he is homing in on something that we do tend rather to neglect. And James is giving us a kind of wake-up call, so to speak, to visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction. And the question is, do we do this? And that's really what it boils down to. Do we do this? If we don't do this, then James says our religion is vain, and we can believe whatever we like. The devils believe, and they tremble, and they hate what they believe. So pure religion is not only a matter of our relationship to God, it is our proper relationship to our fellow creatures, and especially the needy, as we have opportunity, and also to keep ourselves unspotted from the world. We saw that this is not some kind of separation. There's a preacher in Australia who loves to preach about what he calls biblical separation, and I've heard a number of sermons by the man. He's a good man, but he's lopsided, and he emphasizes this too much, and he's talking about spatial separation. Keep away from the ungodly sinners out there. Well, that's not the gospel. That's not the way Christ was. And it's a spiritual difference rather than a spatial separation. That's what we looked at a couple of weeks ago. And then last Wednesday evening, James begins to speak in chapter 2. You remember, he speaks in chapter 2 about the outworking of this faith that works by love, caring for the poor and so on, and he gives the illustration of the poor man who comes into the church and we tell him to go and sit in some corner and keep out of sight, and then there are those who are the rich ones. They're obviously one of us, and we receive them, and James says that's a violation. James says you are making distinctions in the way that the world makes distinctions. Are you not then partial in your judgment and are become judges of evil thoughts? So we have to be very careful how we treat people and how we don't give the pride of place to those who are, as it were, with the gold rings and obviously well-fed, well-educated, well, endowed with worldly goods, giving them a place in the church, and some people coming in with rags, and we tell them to go and sit in some secondary or perhaps even lower place. So James in chapter 2 works out the implications, the challenges indeed, of the works that must express the reality of faith. And we were looking last Wednesday evening in chapter 2, the last verse, and we saw that James's summary there is, "For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also." And we were emphasizing there that works are not something that, as it were, accompany faith or are added to faith. Works are the almost, as it were, the identity of faith, just as the living God and the body is expressed. The life of the body, the fact that it is a living body, is evidenced by the motions of the body. Without any motion, that body is simply a pile of atoms and molecules and all the things that go to make up the physical frame. We're made from the dust of the ground, but it's a dead body. So James says faith is like that. Faith is by its very nature a living thing, because it is the breath of God in the life of a man. God is the living God, and God lives, and we are meant to live, and we're meant to live in a sense after the pattern of God's living, after the manner of Christ, God in Christ Jesus. So we were looking at faith expressed through works. And without that kind of living godliness, not just goodness, but godliness, then our faith is not the saving religious Christian faith of the gospel. Now we come to chapter 3, and we're going to look at the opening 12 verses. In this chapter, the chapter divides naturally into two main sections. There are two themes in James chapter 3. Verses 1 to 12 deal with the issue of the tongue, and then from verse number 13 through to the end of the chapter, we have James teaching us concerning heavenly wisdom as opposed to merely carnal and earthly wisdom. So we're going to, as it were, range widely over these opening 12 verses in James chapter 3, verses 1 to 12. Now, lest we think that James is suddenly introducing new doctrines and, as it were, just making it up as he goes along, that would be a very tragic mistake on our part. James in chapter 1 has actually told us what he is going to be writing about in his epistle. And in chapter 1, you remember, he has reminded us of pure religion, and it has to do with our relationships to the world in terms of caring for the poor and at the same time always remaining heavenly and separate. And chapter 2, as I've indicated, is really James expounding the practical outworking of caring for poor people and yet maintaining in our involvement in the world, maintaining a justifying and saving faith. That's what chapter 2 is all about. James is actually expounding and explaining and expanding what he means by pure religion and undefiled, as he explains it at the end of chapter 1. And so when James comes to chapter 3 and begins to speak about the tongue, he is not introducing the tongue as some new topic. He's already told us in chapter 1 that he hasn't told us that he's going to be speaking about the tongue, but he has introduced it, and now he's coming back to it. If you go back to James chapter 1 at verse 19, James says this, "Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear and slow to speak." Let us be slow to speak. And let us be more willing to hear the matter than to speak about the matter. And let us, in so being slow to speak, be slow to wrath. Because very often wrathfulness and quickness of speech go together. There are some people, James is saying, and he probably includes all of us, there are some people, they're just too talkative. They're too quick to speak about things and to give their opinions on matters. And James says, no, he says, be slow, be more eager to listen to what someone else has to say about a matter than what you want them to hear you say about the matter. But James doesn't even leave it there. He goes on in verse number 26, he returns to this again. If any man among you seem to be religious and bridleth not his tongue. So James is not just leaving the tongue, as it were, with a little casual comment, be slow to speak. He's returning to it again because this is a very serious issue as far as James is concerned. If any among you seem to be religious, so here's a person and they seem to be religious, they have all the trappings of religion, but you find that their tongue is let loose far too often. He bridles not his tongue. This man deceives his own heart. This man's religion is vain. So vain religion is not only not caring for the poor and, as it were, becoming overworldly. Vain religion also has to do with the proper use of the tongue, whether it is being used too quickly and thoughtlessly or whether it is being used wisely and for the proper ends for which God has given to us a tongue. So having dealt with the issue of justification by faith and being justified by works which accompany faith, then James now turns again to deal with the tongue. So he's simply picking up on issues that he's introduced and leaving it for another part of his epistle. So now he's coming back to it again. And he's coming back to it in rather interesting detail. There are two main points that I want to emphasize as we come to chapter 3 this evening. The first is, in the opening verses of this chapter, James gives us a warning. He is warning men, I suppose it's men, but women could be included too, but mainly men he's got in mind, not to be too ambitious to be teachers. My brethren, be not many teachers or masters, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation. For in many things we offend all, or we all offend, or we offend everybody, different ways you can put it. If any man offend not in word, the same is a perfect man, and able also to bridle the whole body. So in these opening verses, James is giving a kind of warning shot against those who want to be teachers of religion. And that perhaps is what he's got in mind, particularly in verse 19 of chapter 1. Be rather a learner, be a pupil before you begin to speak about these issues. Be slow to speak and quick to hear. And then from verse 3 to the end, to chapter 3 at verse 12, he gives us a general comment, a general description, if you like, of the tongue. We could spend several Wednesdays looking at this passage. I don't intend to do that. We did it a way back many years ago. You remember we went right through the Epistle of James. As far as I remember, on that occasion we preached about 60 sermons or something. So we've already covered James fairly well. And we're not just saying the same old things again. We're picking out special little themes for our edification. So there are two things here. First of all, there's a warning about wanting to be teachers. And then secondly, there is, we might even say, the reason for the warning, and that is that the tongue really is very uncontrollable. And so this is what we're looking at this evening. So let's come then to the beginning of the chapter. And James here is making an appeal. He is saying, don't be many masters, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation. And then in verse 2 he says also that even the men who are willing to, wanting to be teachers, they find that they're not so perfect. None of us is perfect. No man ever preaches a perfect sermon. And there's nobody knows better than a man called to preach the poverty and inadequacy of his sermons. So we don't need to be told how poor they are. We already know that before people speak. But James here is telling us that there's the danger, he says, in effect, of being wanting to be many masters. Now, there's a sense in which it's a good thing for Christian men to want to be speakers of the gospel and to want to witness for Christ. And James has no problem with that whatsoever. That's not what James has in mind whatsoever. We are all to be witnesses for Christ. whether we are men or women, wherever we find ourselves, we are to be willing to speak up and to say something that is, let our speech always be seasoned with salt, that it may give grace to the hearers, says Paul, you remember, writing to the Colossians and to the Ephesians also. And that includes everybody. That includes husbands and wives, even children. It's not limited to preaching. Let our speech be Christian speech, so that those who hear us may know what the gospel is, that our speech, our words, will minister grace. You can't minister grace in ignorance. You can only have grace ministered insofar as there's information. And the gospel, the grace of the gospel, comes to people through propositions about the gospel. So James is not in any way criticizing or trying to suppress those who would wish to be speaking a word for Christ as the opportunity indeed arises. What he has in mind is that kind of unhallowed ambition, perhaps even from young men who in the first flush of their Christian conversion would think that it would be a great thing to be in the pulpit and to be preaching this wonderful gospel that is so wonderful to them. Now, that's a good thing, and we would not want to suppress the enthusiasm of any brand new convert. But James is saying, well, slow down, hold your horses. It's not as easy as all that. And it's not simply a matter of having the enthusiasm, and therefore that is sufficient to qualify you to be a teacher of the gospel. But it's probably not only to the young converts that James has in mind. He is addressing older men too, who perhaps have spent their life, whatever it is they're doing, and then they think perhaps later on or whatever. He is just speaking generally, and I'm deliberately emphasizing the old and the young together, because the danger is, well, that's for the young men. The preaching is a young man's game. Well, it's not really, actually. But the danger is that someone might want to take up, as it were, the teaching. I think I'll be a minister now. And you often get people doing that. You get men that have spent so long in a profession, and they feel a change of calling is in order, and if they're Christian men, they think, well, why not spend the last 20 or 30 years of my life preaching the gospel? Now, that's a good thing, but James wants to warn men against that kind of unhallowed ambition, because the assumption is that if, in fact, we want to be many teachers, there is a basic assumption that seems to lie behind this desire to be a teacher, and that is, we can do it. We have the ability to do it. We know the Word of God sufficiently well, and not only that, we actually are accurate. And when we want to do it, it may well be that we want to do it to put others right. Maybe they've led the church astray over the years, and maybe they're not quite as good as we would like them to be. So we will do it instead, and we will therefore have the knowledge, we have the ability. And it's simply a matter of getting up and teaching and preaching the word. We can do it. We know how to do it, and we will do it, and we will do it well. Now, I've come across that on many occasions, as I'm sure every minister has and elders have too. We've come across this in our careers on more than one occasion. And all we would say to such a man is this: well, if you wish to be a preacher of the word, the first thing you need to do is start attending church more regularly. Start attending the stated meetings of the church. Show yourself to be an extraordinary, zealous, and a concerned Christian. Be willing to do the dirty work in the congregation. Be willing to be one of those whom any congregation would desire to have you and recognize you as a teacher. In other words, you've got to earn that kind of ability. And furthermore, having earned that kind of standing, we would then suggest to you that you go and do something else. And that is that you go and study in order to be a preacher of the word. You find that in the scripture there is an occasional call, a very occasional call, given to men almost as it were out of the blue. Amos tells us he was not a prophet. He was not a son of the prophets. He was a herdsman. And the word of the Lord came to him. I put to you, that is an unusual call for a prophet. What do you think, for example? We tend to think, maybe, that the prophets were just going about their business, and going and getting on with their daily life. And then suddenly the word of the Lord came to them out of the blue, and they heard a voice or whatever it was, and they were called to be a prophet. Do you think that's the way that God would call his prophets? I suggest to you that that is not even remotely the way that God would call the prophets into the prophetic office. There would need to be a period of training. It may well be that Amos was sufficiently a spiritual man that God would entrust him with the message. But what do you think the schools of the prophets were in the Old Testament? Have you ever wondered what that mysterious institution was in the days of Samuel? What do you think it was when, what do you think Elisha the prophet was doing with those young men that he was training? What was he training them in? Where was the training of these students who were in the schools of the, they were trained to be prophets. They were being trained how to understand the word of God, and how to understand the times in which they were living, and how to understand the application of the word of the Lord to the times in which they were living. And only once they had been properly trained in the correct interpretation of the scripture would the teachers of these student prophets, as it were, allow them to go and preach the word of the Lord. The priests, they had to be trained. They were brought up for... A Levite was born into the tribe of Levi. He was born, and from the moment that he would, as it were, begin to be aware of anything, he would know that his calling was to serve in the things of the Lord. He'd be a trained religious expert. Right from the beginning, right through his whole manhood, that was his occupation in life. You would find that he was a man who was imbued with the Spirit of the Lord and the Scriptures of the Lord. So that when he entered into his maturity, round about the age of 25, and then the full maturity in the temple at the age of 30, he would be well versed in the scripture. And the people would come to the priest, and they would ask the priest, what does this particular law mean? And what does this particular sacrifice mean? And the priest would be an expert because he'd been trained to do and to understand these particular kinds of things. It's not simply a matter of reading the Bible. It's a matter of going through a course of training. In the same way as our Lord Jesus Christ, he trained his disciples for at least 3 years, possibly even more. But for at least 3 years, he trained the disciples that they would be with him. He explained to them the meaning of the parables in order that they then might be able to explain it to others. And during the 40 days after his resurrection, he trained them again, explaining to them the significance of his life, his death, his resurrection. During that 40-day period, he appeared unto the apostles, teaching them concerning the kingdom of God, so that then they could then go and teach others. There is always to be a period of training. And we might think of other men that we find in the scriptures. Think, for example, of Moses. Moses, the Lord was teaching Moses practically all the days of his life. 40 years in Egypt, where he learned all the wisdom of the Egyptians. 40 years in the wilderness, learning the water holes and the pathways to lead a flock through the Sinai Peninsula or wherever the Exodus route was. Jeremiah was called when he was a young man. But there's no mention in the book of Jeremiah that he immediately began to preach. There was obviously some kind of training program before Jeremiah began to utter. Jeremiah ministered for about 50 years, we believe. And he was called as a young man. And that was the beginning. But his great utterances... Jeremiah's great prophecies did not come at the beginning of his ministry. They came towards the end of his ministry. Jeremiah was being raised up for a ministry that was going to be so necessary for the future. You find the same with Ezekiel. He was a priest as well as a prophet. You find Daniel, of course, the Lord seems to have given him extra special endowments. But nonetheless, there is always this preparatory period. And what you find, too, is this. Very interestingly and significantly, is that when the Lord calls certain men into the ministry, you find that there is not immediately an eagerness, oh, this is going to be great. Think, for example, of Moses. Think of the excuses that Moses made as to why he should not go and speak to Pharaoh as the prophet of the Lord. Think of how he excused himself. I'm not a good speaker. I've got a speech impediment. And the Lord said, well, Aaron, your brother, he's a good speaker. He will speak on your behalf, but you're the man. You carry the message. And then you have the same with Jeremiah. I am but a child. I'm too young. Don't you tell me that you're too young. I've called you. I will put words into your mouth. At the proper time, you will preach my word because I will give you these words. The same with the Apostle Paul. He was trained, so to speak, perhaps for 17 years. We're not sure, that mysterious time when he went into Arabia. After 14 years, and then after another 3 years, before he met up with the other apostles in Jerusalem. There was a lengthy period of training before, and even if he didn't go through, because he did begin to preach that Jesus was the Christ in Acts chapter 9. But even so, he was obviously a special case, and he was a trained rabbi. He was already theologically trained before he was given the call to be an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. And even our Lord Jesus Christ himself didn't go into the ministry until he was 30 years of age. And the Apostle Paul, a man, indeed perhaps over 30 years of age, but already theologically sound in his grasp of the Scriptures. Let not many be masters. And the reason that James particularly attributes, which is not to crush the enthusiasm of a young man. I would say to any young man, you attend church regularly for a year or two, I'll just watch you, and you just listen. And if at the end of a couple of years you have my recommendation, then I will recommend you to go to a college to be trained in the use of the languages, the biblical languages, to understand and exegete Old Testament literature and language and New Testament literature and language. Well, you will understand and undergo a training, a course in church history, apologetics, pastoral theology, and systematic theology, and all the other disciplines that you are going to find so essential if you are going to be a teacher of God's people. Go and do some training, because this is a task that is not simply a matter of natural ability. A man who can speak well, the better he can speak, the better. But a man who can speak well and who has an unfurnished mind is not going to last the pace. He will be saying the same old things over and over. And furthermore, it will be the same pet themes that will come out over and over again. And his people probably will be wearied with repetitiousness. So James is putting a warning shot against the ambition of any man, young or old or whatever, who says, well, I want the position, I want the influence. There is a certain position, there is a certain authority, you might say. There is an influence that preachers, but woe betide a man who influences people away from the teaching of the Scripture. Of course we desire to influence you. We desire to change you. We desire to change sinners into saints. And James is saying that is no easy task. And not only that, he says, but let's remember this also, that when the judgment comes, those who have stood up in front of their fellow creatures and deigned to preach the word of God, they're going to be judged not as private Christians, they're going to be judged as public persons. Because our responsibility is not just for my own soul, it's for your soul. And the tragedy of the matter is this, that many Christian people are led astray because of false teaching that leads them astray. A preacher can influence for good or for evil. And James is saying, we're going to be judged. What kind of influence is it that we're going to inculcate in the lives of people if we are going to be teaching them out or purportedly out of the Word of God? In many things we offend all. The preacher is going to make mistakes. We are not saying that the apostles are making mistakes. They are specially endowed and specially qualified. But those who try to expound the apostles, have you ever heard a perfect sermon? Well, I never have. I've heard some great sermons. I've heard some terribly bad sermons. But I've never heard a sermon that was without a defect here and there. And I've never preached one. And James is saying that we all make mistakes. We all perhaps emphasize things or say something in a way it shouldn't be said, or give an implication and give a kind of nuance to a meaning that was never really meant. So we all offend. And one thing that a preacher can very clearly anticipate is that somewhere along the line he's going to offend people. He's going to cause people to perhaps even turn away from the gospel, as well as, God willing, to draw many people to the gospel, according as he preaches the word of God. For in many things we all offend, and we're going to receive a greater judgment, says James. So don't expose yourself needlessly for a moment's kudos and admiration for a moment to that kind of danger. That's what James is saying. To preach the gospel is the greatest calling in the world. And a man who is called of God to this task, in a real sense, he can do nothing else. Woe unto me if I preach not the gospel. We don't preach it because we're paid. We preach it because it's a vocation. As Jeremiah put it, there was a fire burning in his bones. Let a man who would want to be a teacher of the church, let him have a fire burning in his belly. And if he can get on with some other work, then let him get on with the other work. Because a man in whose heart there's a fire burning, he can't get on with other works. Woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. And that man alone is going to stay the course and remain perhaps in a congregation year after year after year, decade after decade, in the face of all kinds of encouragements and discouragements. There is nothing else going to enable a man to survive except that sense of a divine call. Be not many teachers, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation. And then from verse 3 onwards, James begins to speak about the tongue. And he speaks about the tongue in these following verses in a manner that makes it very clear the tremendous power and influence of the tongue for good or evil. Therewith, he says, we bless God, even the Father. So we can bless God, and at the same time we can curse men who are made after the image of God. And James is saying this ought not to be so, but why is it so? Why is it that with the same tongue we can sing the Psalms and say our prayers eloquently and word perfect, and in the same breath turn and curse somebody who is made in the image of God? Why do we do this? And James tells us in no uncertain, it's because he says we can't control the tongue. He says the tongue, if any man offend not in word, the same is a perfect man, able also to bridle the whole body. Now look at the illustration. James actually uses 7 illustrations. We're not going to mention them all one by one, but they're 7 illustrations, including dirty or clean water and good trees producing good fruit and wild beasts and so on, and poison and ships and horses. He uses 7 different very graphic illustrations to make the point of how he is seeking to emphasize just how unruly the tongue can be. He says, he begins in verse 3, and he says, in effect, it is easier to control a horse than to control your tongue. Behold, we put bits in the horses' mouths that they may obey us. And we talk about their whole body, horse. A great strong animal, several times heavier and several times stronger and several times possibly even 10 times faster than we can go on our 2 feet. And yet we can control these horses by a little bit in the mouth of the horse. And James says it is easier to do that than it is to control that little member within our own mouth. Our tongue is less easily handled than the bit in the horse's mouth. And then he gives a second illustration. The idea of a great ship. Whatever size of ship he's got in mind, we've got bigger ships now than we ever had. But the principle is the same. They're guided by a rudder. It's as simple as that. Behold also the ships, which though they be so great and are driven of fierce winds, yet are they turned about with a very small helm, whithersoever the quartermaster, the steersman, wills to steer the ship. James has the picture of a ship in a storm, and I've been in ships in storms. And sometimes the master of the ship will tell the quartermaster to turn so many degrees to so and so starboard or whatever it is in order to meet the waves head on. You never want to be slapped in the side of a ship by a great wave. You face into it. There's a danger of a ship turning over. And we've been in those circumstances where the captain says, turn so, head into the storm and ride the storm. And that's what James is saying. You can do that and the ship will obey you, because the ship is easy to control when there is the rudder in control. But the tongue, we are driven, fierce winds, turned about with a very great, with a very small helm. But the tongue, he says, this little thing within our mouth, even so the tongue, he says, is a little member. It boasts of great things. You only have to listen to the way that some people talk, and the way that, and the word that James uses for boasting is a word that means, it can mean self-glorying. How often we love to talk about how wise we are, how good, whatever it be, always talking of our achievement. That's the tongue, the uncontrolled tongue. It's very difficult. And James is not pointing out one or two here. He's saying all of us are involved. I'm involved in this. I boast, and so do you. I've heard you, and you've heard me. We're all in the same boat, so to speak. And we are all tossed and turned this way and the other. And then he uses the illustration of a little spark setting a forest fire ablaze. Behold how great a matter a little fire kindleth. And the scholars agree that verse number 6 is a difficult one to translate, but it means roughly this. The tongue is a little fire, a world of iniquity. The tongue is a little living world, almost independently of the rest of the world. So is the tongue among our members, a little world on its own that rules its own little kingdom. It defiles the whole body. It sets on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire by hell. A tongue that is uncontrolled is a hellish tongue. It's not a heavenly tongue, it's a hellish tongue. And every tongue, every time that we allow our tongue to speak like this and boast and set on fire some kind of scandal because we've whispered a word, have you heard? Lifted the phone to someone up the coast and said, have you heard the latest on so-and-so? Do you know what we're doing? We're setting on fire, we're setting alight a forest fire. Because some people just love to gossip, and some people love to listen to gossip and to spread the... Don't tell anybody. I'm just telling you, knowing perfectly well that that's the guarantee to spread a forest fire. And many an individual's character has been besmirched and their reputation ruined and a cloud put over their life because someone has not learned to control this little flicker within their own mouth, and they've set a fire to dry tinder and a whole forest is set on fire. That's what James is saying. And then he speaks of wild beasts, and he used a bit of hyperbole here, but nonetheless we know what he means. For every kind of beasts and of birds and of serpents and of things in the sea is tamed and has been tamed by mankind. Now that's not true literally, but we understand what James means. There are those domesticated animals which left to themselves would just be running wild feral animals, but we've tamed them, we've domesticated them. And there are other animals, and we probably will never domesticate them. You can tame a lion, you can tame tigers apparently, you can tame elephants, you can even tame a crocodile, I understand. There are all kinds of animals that can be brought, as it were, into the family circle of pets, almost as it were. But the tongue, try as you will, the tongue will resist like a wild animal. It is like a wild animal. It refuses to be tamed. It wishes to utter its own hellish opinions. This is what James is saying at verse 8, but the tongue can no man tame. It is an unruly evil full of deadly poison. And here he uses the illustration of poison, something that slays and kills, causes disease, damage, poison. We can poison people, not just by the things that we do or don't do, but just the things that we say about them. Even if it is true, we can still add poison to the problem. that the tongue can no man tame, an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. And then James here, from verse 9 to verse 12, uses the illustration of continuing inconsistency. Who is consistent? Even a bad man can speak good words, and good men and good women can say bad words. And James is saying we're full of inconsistencies. Therewith, he says, we bless God. That's a good thing to do. Even God the Father. And then we turn and we curse men who are made after the image of God. Out of the same mouth proceeds blessing and cursing. Same person. Sometimes an individual who is used to someone speaking blasphemy might get the shock of their life. They might quote a verse or two of Shakespeare or Wordsworth, and they might think, didn't expect that from him. They might quote the Bible to you. Didn't expect that. And likewise, those who are Christian people, sometimes we say things and someone might be taken aback with a shock. Didn't expect him or her to say that. My brethren, these things ought not to be so. And here's the crunch point, really, that James is driving at in verses 11 and 12. Does a fountain send forth at the same place sweet water and bitter? You see, what comes out must previously have been in. And what is in is inevitably going to come out. Can the fig tree, my brethren, bear olive berries, either a vine figs? So can no fountain both yield salt water and fresh. Amy Carmichael, one of the great saints of the last century, she says, if you hold a cup of sweet water, it will only spill sweet water, no matter how heavily it is jolted. What is in will come out. Jesus himself told us, out of the fullness of the heart, or the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So what you and I say actually is a revelation of what's actually within us. If we are speaking angry words, it's because we're angry people. If we're speaking cursing words, it's because really we are inwardly of a cursing nature. If we are contradicting and gossiping and spreading scandal and rumor, it's because that is the inclination of our nature. If we are boasting, it's because we're of a boastful disposition. And these things ought not to be so, says James. You might think that I'm laboring this. Well, I am. You're dead right. And the reason I'm laboring it is because this is a sin that is so, so common amongst us. And it seems to go unnoticed. It seems to be almost accepted. It's just the way things are. Drunkenness, immorality, cursing and swearing, blaspheming the name of the Lord, stealing, all these things that we call sins. Oh, these are the sins. These are the big sins. James says, well, this is probably one of the biggest sins of all. And it's so common, we no longer seem to notice it for the deadly issue that it is. We were reading in Romans chapter 3 from verse 9. And I read that chapter because in that chapter Paul is explaining to us in detail how Jews and Gentiles are all alike under sin. And have you noticed where Paul begins? He begins with speech. He doesn't speak of adultery and lying and murderings. He speaks about speaking. Their mouth is an open sepulchre. The poison of asps is under their tongue. And Paul tells in verse 19 of that same chapter, the day's coming when every mouth is going to be shut up once and for all. Every mouth will be stopped. Because the mouth is what the Apostle Paul is saying is the mark of ungodliness. An unbridled tongue. Have you ever noticed, as you've been reading through the scriptures, how often the tongue comes up for correction and censure? Take, for example, the Psalms. Think of how often... it's an exercise I would invite you. Go home and look at a concordance. Look up the word tongue or speech or word. And you will be utterly astonished at how many times in the Psalms and in the book of Proverbs speech is mentioned. An angry word, a soft answer turns away wrath. An angry word stirs up strife. The wicked man is a man whose tongue is wicked, and a good man controls his tongue. He remains silent. As the psalmist says, set thou a watch before my mouth. Set a watch or a door before my lips. And in other places, guarding our tongue, using our tongue for the proper purpose that the Apostle Paul exhorts and that Jesus Christ exhorts. By your words you'll be condemned or judged. Because there's no injustice there. The words are just the expression of the individual. Let no unclean words, no unclean, unkind words, says Paul to the Colossians. Don't let any unkind words come out of your mouth, he appeals to the Colossians. But only such as good is good for the use of edifying. How do we square up with that? How do you do it? How do I square up? I think that none of us here squares up. And James is coming to us, as I say, like a breath of fresh air, or like a breath of hot air. This is apostolic teaching. This is Christian living. By our words, we're going to be justified, not only by our works, but by the things we say. And by our words, we're going to be condemned. Because it is out of the fullness of the heart that the mouth speaks. So there are two lessons here. One, don't have aspirations to be a preacher unless you're prepared to go through the training and the diligent, strenuous training before you'll be able to be a master to tell others about it. Don't even dream of it. And secondly, the tongue is described as perhaps one of the most unruly evils in all of our lives. But we'll leave it there for this evening. May God bless his word to us.